Our scripture text today is in John 13, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They were reclining on Jesus' breast. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, What you do, do quickly. Now one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. No one at the table. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall crow until you deny me three times.
You may be seated.
This is one of those passages of Scripture that's very difficult for a preacher because it has so much in it, so much truth, so many nuances, so many implications, that the problem the preacher has is not what to say, it's what to leave out because there's so much in it. So we're going to say as much as we can possibly say in a reasonable amount of time about this passage of Scripture. Now, notice the timeline. Jesus has finished his public ministry and has turned his back on the unbelieving multitudes and left them in spiritual and eternal darkness because they rejected him as the Son of God incarnate. And now that handful of hours that he has left on earth, he's going to spend teaching his apostles and preparing them for their life and mission in this world without his visible presence. This is Thursday night. It's about supper time Thursday night. Within hours, he will be denied by Peter. He will be betrayed by Judas. He will be arrested by the Romans. He'll be tried in ecclesiastical courts. He'll be tried in civil courts. He'll be beaten. He'll be crucified. And by Friday evening, he'll be dead and buried. And 3 days later, God will raise him from the dead. So he's just got his apostles around him now. And chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 contain what he taught them in those late night hours before he would be crucified the next day. There is a great little paperback book, as I've told you before, on these chapters called The Inner Sanctuary. And it's available. I would encourage you to get it. It's a little paperback, very readable and very spiritual. And so now he's beginning to prepare them. It's a hard night on Jesus, but it's the same Jesus we've been reading about throughout the first 12 chapters of John. What have we learned about Jesus? One main thing that explicitly or implicitly throughout the first 12 chapters, he is in complete control of his life. That he's not a helpless victim. That he's not somebody that would like to live a lot longer, but bless his heart, he just couldn't resist the betrayal and the Romans, and so he had to give himself up to them. Nope. We've seen that everything that Jesus has done and everything that's happened to him in the 33 years of his life was under his complete control. And we're going to see that that's the same thing this Thursday night. So look at this passage with me. We finished last week, in which he said to his apostles, in verse 17, "There's many things that you know, but what really brings down the blessing of God is doing those things, is applying what you know to the way you live. And if you apply what you know, and you know a great deal, to the way you live, you will live under the rich blessing and favor of Almighty God." And then he says this. Remember, the only people before him in this upper room are his 12 apostles. Verse 18. "I'm not talking to all of you." That's what the way he said it if he'd been in Georgia. "I'm not talking to all of you. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He said, when I'm talking about the blessing of God on what you do, I'm not talking about all 12 of you. I'm talking about 11 of you. There's one of you in this room that will not be experiencing the blessing of God because you will not be living in obedience to him. I know whom I have chosen. Now, when Jesus said that, he's saying, first of all, I know who it is that's going to betray me. Now, none of the apostles knew there would be some betrayal. And Judas, I got a feeling, was getting a little squirmy. He's starting to say, does he know something? I don't know. But Jesus said, I know whom I've chosen. I've chosen many people for salvation. I've chosen 12 men to be apostles. I know you. I know what you're like. I know who you are. And you see, that's the basis of our perseverance as Christians. Jesus knows us through and through. He knows whom he has chosen. And if he's chosen us in himself to be saved, he's going to keep us saved throughout all eternity. And no one can snatch us from his hand. He knows whom he's chosen. And he loves them. And he's going to keep them persevering in the faith till the day they die. But it also is a great sign of his love. I know I love those whom I chose. That's why I chose them. Upon whom God set his love, those he predestined to be sons and daughters of God. But I know who's going to resist me. There's a man in this room, he says, that's going to fulfill Psalm 41. And then he quotes Psalm 41. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, King David said that about a good friend of his in Old Testament times that betrayed him. There's nothing worse than betrayal of a close friend. And David's friend betrayed him. And Jesus said in an even more heinous way, there's going to be a close friend around this table. Somebody that I chose to be an apostle. And he's going to betray me just like David's friend betrayed him. He's going to lift up his heel against me. Now, that's an idiomatic phrase. When you have a horse and you love that horse and you assume that horse loves you and you take care of him and you're always stroking him and you're getting off of him to put him up and you walk behind him, and then all of a sudden out of the wild blue yonder he lifts up his heel and he kicks you across the pasture. That's the point. This beloved horse lifts up his heel and kicks the man that owned him violently. That's the picture Jesus is portraying. Let me tell you about Judas. Judas is usually painted in the most ugly, disgusting of ways. I got a feeling that Judas was looked upon with respect by the apostles and a lot of people. I mean, he was
the treasury of the apostles.
And he was chosen by Jesus to perform miracles, cast out demons, and preach. So I have no doubt in my mind that through those 3 years of ministry, Judas Iscariot healed people, preached to people, performed miracles, cast out demons. Remember in the last verses of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, there were people who said, did we not cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So I'm sure that
Judas looked like a stand-up guy.
Deep respect. You know what's disturbing to me? There may be people in heaven whom Judas, through his preaching, led to Christ. So we're not talking about a Simon Legree, a hideous-looking slave master from Vermont. We're talking about a man that looks like a good enough to be an apostle. And Jesus says, this man,
who's a friend of mine,
is all of a sudden going to lift up his heel and violently betray me, his friend, who has never done him any harm and has only done him good. And he says then in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, period. He says, you know why I'm telling you there's somebody here going to betray me? Because when he does betray me, and you're going to see me crucified, it's going to shake you to the foundation. And I don't want it to shatter your life. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be so shocked that it'll interrupt your service to me. So I'm telling you now, watch out.
There's a man that's going to violently kick me and violently betray me.
And remember, I told you before it happened. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus? He's in control. He said, I don't want you to think this is going to be the greatest accident in history when this man betrays me and I get killed. It's all in my plan. Everything is under control. Because even when that day comes and it's going to be dark and scary in this world, I want you to still believe that I am. See it? He is in italics. I left it out on purpose. When a word is in italics, that means it's not really there in Greek. And he's not simply saying, I am he. He said, I want you to continue to believe, even when it's hard to believe, that I am. Remember what that is? We brought it out time after time. That's the definition of the word Jehovah, or ultimately, actually, the word Yahweh. Jehovah is made up of two Hebrew words, Yahweh and Adonai. And so Jesus says, that's what it means. Yahweh means, I am that I am. So he's saying, when it's going to be hard, I don't want you to forget I am the sovereign God in human flesh. I am Jehovah. And I am not a poor, helpless victim of some brutal conspiracy. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, what does that have? What's the relationship of verse 20? Took me a while. To the verses that he's been talking about. He's been predicting that somebody would betray him.
He says, I'm telling you this because I'm in sovereign control, so you'll still believe I am God in human flesh. And then it's almost like he's going off on a
rabbit trail. Truly, truly, which means, listen to this, it's some of the
most important things you'll ever hear.
He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. What do you think the relationship is to that verse of the ones that are preceding him? He's telling them, this betrayal is more heinous than any other betrayal on the face of the earth, because the person that's doing the betraying is in the dignity of an apostle's position. One sent by me to preach and to teach and to convert sinners and to change the world. And here this apostle, who when I send somebody and they speak, it's me, says Jesus, they're listening to. And when they receive the apostle's word, they're receiving me. And when they're receiving me, they're receiving God Almighty, the one that sent me. And that's who's betraying me, an ambassador of Almighty God. The worst sin ever committed in the history of the world. Now, there's a lot of practical applications to that verse to our lives.
These apostles were sent by God to speak his word.
And when they spoke his word while under the inspiration of his spirit, were incapable of error. So it wasn't really the words of man that people were receiving, it was the words of Christ. And it wasn't really the words of man ultimately, it was the words of Christ they were rejecting and accepting. And the words of Christ are the words of Almighty God. Now, in a far lower sense, that's true of the church. That's true of us. That's true of preachers of the word. That's true of witnesses for Christ. Our words are never infallible. They're full of error. They can always be done better. You know what I do most Sunday afternoons? I listen to the sermon I preached that morning. Not because I think, well, there's nobody as good as me on YouTube, so I'm going to listen to me. But so I can ask myself, how can I say this better the next time? So you're an ambassador for Christ. You bear his authority. You've been called to be his witness, to teach and bear witness to his word. So when people reject your testimony and your declaration of the truth, don't get your feelings hurt. It's not simply you they're rejecting. It's Christ they're rejecting. And in rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God himself. That's how important your witness is. That's why it's such a heinous sin for us not to witness, to keep our mouths shut. We're sent in this world with a mission, and that is to hold forth the word of God to a dark and confused generation. And God says when they accept your word, it's me they're accepting. Christ says when you accept my word, it's the Father who sent me's word that you're accepting.
So the reason he's talking about the mission of the apostles here
is he wants to show them just how wicked and how heinous this sin of betrayal of the Son of God is. He's somebody that's been sent by me
to be my instrument in the salvation of the world.
Now, did you notice how I said that? He was Christ's instrument in the saving of the world. Because he betrayed Christ, that pushed Christ to the cross. So he wasn't the instrument that he quite expected. But nevertheless, you can't frustrate the Son of God incarnate. So, in verse 21, he's more specific now. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. How can a sovereign God, who's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including Judas' betrayal, be troubled in his spirit? God can't. But he who was God
was man.
And in his human spirit, to say he was troubled at this moment was an understatement.
As God, he had set everything up.
As man, here he is being betrayed by his own apostles. And he's about to face the darkness of hell and all the torment of hell. And he's not some stoic. He was a human being that had emotions. And you can imagine the emotional upheaval in his human soul that Thursday night. Jesus, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit.
And testified, bore witness to the fact, truly, truly, this is so important, don't let your mind drift.
Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. More specific, now there's 12 people, 13 people around this table. Remember, it's a U-shaped table, a foot or two off the ground. And everybody had his couch or his rug, and the food was on the table. Remember, they leaned on the table with their left arm so they could eat with their right. Now, that's important to bear in mind because of what's coming up. So Jesus is lying there, reclining on the couch, left arm on the table, right arm eating, because later on it's going to say that the one whom he loved leaned his head on his breast.
That's John. And John was in his couch over here,
to Jesus' right, leaning on the table. And he just leaned over like this, put his head on his shoulder, because he didn't want anybody to hear. So that's the picture. You got to see what's going on. So why didn't Jesus just come flat out right then and said, all right, y'all are here, and I'm going to tell you there's one of you who's going to betray me, and his name is Judas Iscariot. I mean, he knew. Why didn't he just flat out and say it? Well, a lot of reasons. I think the basic reason is, as you're going to see later, he wanted all these apostles to experience what it was to examine yourself. Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Am I going to betray him? Am I going to have a moment of weakness? Am I going to fail him when I should be standing for him? So when he said, without saying his name, one of you is going to betray me, I can imagine all these others that were Christians, except for Judas. God had changed their hearts. They adored and worshiped Jesus and believed in him. Didn't understand everything about him. So they were people who knew their hearts to some extent. And now they're examining their hearts. Who is it? I pray I be faithful. So that's important for you and me. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, in eternal security. We believe that when God saves you, he keeps you safe throughout all eternity. But you could be fooled. And don't think that any one of us is above betraying Christ, except for the grace of God. So you pray, Lord, when you read these words, I pray that'll never be me. I pray that I'll never fail in the moment when I should be standing courageously.
In a weak moment.
When I sin against my Maker. That's why Jesus said it like that. It's so they would take inventory of their lives. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast, to his right, and he just leans over like this on his shoulder to say something to Jesus. There was one reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Who do you think that was? Most people believe it was John. Nobody can say infallibly. But most people who write commentaries in the Bible believe that the person whom Jesus loved in that room, the beloved disciple, was the Apostle John himself. And he's sitting right there by Jesus. And Simon Peter, who's sitting a couple couches away, therefore gestured to John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he's speaking?" Typical Peter. Here John is right by Jesus. Jesus lying on his couch. John lying on his couch here too, leaning over talking to Jesus. Peter, probably in the next couch, leaned over to John and said, "Who's he talking about? I'm sure you got some inside track. I mean, after all, you're the apostle he loves. So who's he talking about?" So, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to Jesus, because John didn't know who he's talking about, "Who is it? Who are you talking about?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. John, by the way, notice, puts his whole name there. He don't want you to forget who this is throughout the history of the world. Nobody else in the room knew it. John wrote this book several decades later, and he remembered what Jesus, by looking as to who really turned out to be the betrayer. There are a lot of Judas in this world. The man I'm talking about is Judas of Iscariot, the son of a man named Simon. So, John asks him, "Who is it, Lord, that's going to betray you?" And Jesus gives an unusual answer. "The one that I dip this morsel, I'm going to dip a piece of bread or a piece of meat into a cup with something in it, and the person I give this to will be the one that's going to betray me." Now, on the table were a lot of food. And you had bread or meat that you would dip in. If it was bread, you'd dip it in a cup of wine, eat it. Or if it was meat or bread, you could dip it in hummus. Or you could dip it in a sauce made up of vinegar and bitter herbs and salt. Or you could dip it in a sauce made up of crushed fruit like dates and raisins, grapes. But plus there was something else on that meal we'll get to another day. You know what else was on the table? Lamb. A roasted lamb. And who was the host of that meal? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Can you imagine going through his mind seeing that dead lamb on the table? So he says, whoever I give this morsel that I've dipped into wine or something to, that's the one that's going to betray me. So, when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, this is one of the nuances. At that moment, Jesus said to Judas, go to hell. It's over. No more patience.
No long nor long suffering.
This sop, this morsel, is the end for you, Judas. Go do what you want to do. I'm through with you. Verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Satan had been influencing him all along. Now he's coming into his life and dominating him. Remember, Judas was not a Christian. Satan can't do that to Christians. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He was not in Judas. Judas's heart was already turned against Christ. You see, you know why Judas betrayed him? All kinds of reasons. He didn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah he wanted. He saw himself as making big money by being the guy that beats Rome, the Roman Empire's right-hand man. Oh, just think about all of the entitlements you can get from that. And so Jesus was a constant disappointment to him. He was enamored with him at first, but the more Jesus did things that were the opposite of what he expected the Messiah to do, the more disappointed he was with Jesus. And Judas betrayed Jesus, to put it simply, because he felt betrayed by Jesus. You've betrayed me. You're not what you said you would be, or what I thought you would be. And I'm fed up with it. And now I'm going to turn you in once and for all. So, the disciples couldn't figure it out. He says, verse 28, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he has said this to him. He said it in verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Satan, by the way, Jesus is in control of Satan here too. This is Jesus saying to Satan, all right, now you got my permission. Satan up to this point was a raging, hungry lion chained with an iron chain.
Growling, trying to break that chain to get loose.
Jesus had the chain in hand. And we told Judas, eat this piece of bread. Jesus turned the lion loose. But the lion couldn't do anything until Jesus, the moment Jesus wanted him to. And he said to Judas, verse 27, what you do, do quickly. This is sheer sovereignty. This is sheer obedience to the will of God. This is sheer love for all those people for whom Jesus would sacrifice his life. You see, they had another agenda. You remember the Sanhedrin and the chief priest didn't want to arrest Jesus and kill him on the Passover because that would be a big stir since there were so many hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for that religious holiday. So they wanted to wait until after Friday. They wanted to wait at a future occasion to to arrest him and crucify him. And so Judas would be a part of that plan. So Judas wasn't ready to betray him either. Judas is shaking in his boots now because he's been found out. He knows there's at least one person in that room who knows about him. And it's Jesus. How in the world he found out, I don't know, is the way Judas would think. So he has a plan to betray Christ in the future too and turn him over to the Sanhedrin. Not now. A little too early. And so Jesus says, Judas, hurry up and get doing what you want to do. Do it faster. We're going by my agenda here, not yours. I'm going to be crucified tomorrow, not at some future date. I don't want you to wait to betray me. I want you to betray me right now, this night. And Judas did what he was told. They wanted to kill him off in the future. Jesus said, I'm dying on the Passover. So get out of here. What you got to do, hurry up and do it. Do it faster than you're doing it. Now, verse 28, nobody knew what he was talking about except Judas. Everybody else around the table said, well, what did Jesus tell Judas to do? I mean, Judas has the money box, so apparently he's telling Judas to go out and buy some things for dinner. Or maybe he's telling Judas to go out and give some money to the poor. I don't know. Who knows? And here's John's typical double entendre. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's not just a time statement. That's a statement about Judas. Going out in the darkness. You're a child of the dark. Your darkness has filled you. You live in a dark world. Now, go on out during nighttime and live as a child of the night. I'm the light of the world. And besides me, all there is darkness. So Judas goes to meet Jesus' schedule in the night. The only place in all of Israel where there was light that night was in the upper room. That was the light of the world. And Judas left him. And the only place he could go is more deeply into darkness. Verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. If you understand all those phrases of that verse, I want to see you after church. I mean, let's read that again. When therefore he'd gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And that's the last time the phrase Son of Man is used in the Gospel of John. Now is the Son of... That was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Now, right now, he's kept saying throughout the previous years, my hour is not yet come. I'm not going to die before my time. It's all God's schedule. But the time has come. Everything is in process. As soon as Judas walked out that door, the reality of God's accomplishment of salvation has begun. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed. Now, the Son of Man glorified and honored and praised, and God's glorified in him. You see, the Son of God and God are so unified, one in essence, equal in power and glory, that when one is glorified and honored, the other is. And if God is glorified in Christ in this moment, God will also glorify him in himself. Only thing I could figure out what that last phrase means is he's predicting the resurrection. And will glorify himself immediately.
God's going to glorify me. I'm going to glorify God. We're both going to be glorified immediately.
The process has begun. No turning back. And he's talking about his death. That was his hour of glory. His suffering and his death on the cross. And crucifixion is repulsive. It's an ugly thing. It's an excruciating thing. He bore the wrath of God in himself. And yet he says, it's the most glorious moment in my life. And God's going to be glorified by it, because you're going to see the justice of God in the punishment of sin. You're going to see the grace and mercy of God in the salvation of sinners. At the same time, he's punishing sin in me. I'm going to be glorified when you see I'm willing to give up so much to face such a death for such a people. And God's going to be glorified because he gives up such a son
to such a death for such a wicked people.
Now, we have a problem with this, saying that this gruesome night was an hour of glory, because as human beings, glory means something else to us. It doesn't mean being suffering and dying on a cross. What's man considered to be glorious today? Power. The power to control people. The power to impose my will on other people. The power to oppress people. That is glory, and that's what we live for. We don't want to be slaves. We don't want to be the subject of somebody else's will. We want our wills to be sovereign. And we want power at whatever price. Remember George Orwell, 1984? Remember what he said was the purpose of the state, social state? To exert power over people. So poor Winston was told by the state, here's your future. Envision a boot stomping on a human face forever, simply because we can. Remember Nancy Sinatra's hit song, "These boots are made for walking, and they're going to walk all over you." That is the goal of the state. State doesn't believe in truth. State doesn't believe there's such a thing as moral absolutes
and truth, particularly in this world we live today. So what is left if you don't have truth and you don't have moral absolutes? All you have left is power.
So why does the state do what it does? Because it thinks it's right, that's what they tell you. But they do what they do because they enjoy the acquisition and exertion and increase of power. So when they read about Jesus saying, my glory is having myself crucified and suffering under the imposition of the Roman tyranny,
and suffering oppression
that only Rome can give, and the wrath of God. That is so stupid. When as the sovereign of the universe, he could snap his fingers and do whatever he wants to do. Well, as a matter of fact, he doesn't even have to snap his fingers. Everything that happens is his will. And it was his will and his Father's will. We want the world to see how great and glorious we, God the Son and God the Father, are. We want the world to see that God, we're a God of justice, we're a God of faithfulness, and we're a God of grace and mercy. All at the same time. Where justice and mercy kiss each other on the cross. Where God's justice demands the punishment of sinners, and on the cross that justice is satisfied, and in the same moment on the cross, while God's justice is being satisfied, Jesus is saving sinners from that offended justice. That's glory. Verse 31 and 32. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified.
God's glorified in him.
If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. You think the remaining 11 apostles knew what he was saying? No. I'll show you why. He lost them. They didn't know what he was saying until he arose from the dead. So he looks at them, apostles, foundation of the church eventually, and says, little children, these aren't giants yet, just little children. That's a word of affection. Little children,
I'm going to be with you just a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come yet until you die.
They didn't know what he was talking about. A new commandment. You see, they couldn't imagine what life would be like without the visible presence of Jesus. That's the whole point here. How can we exist if Jesus isn't visibly and physically with us? And Jesus is trying to teach them. I'm going to show you what life's going to be like. I'm going to be with you in a more profound sense than I am now, but I'm not going to be with you this physically. And that's what's confusing them.
And so he says to them, now I'm not going to be here with you physically. So a new commandment I'm giving to you right now.
Even though I'm not going to be here physically, and even though you're going to live in a dangerous world, and even though you're confused and immature little children, I'm going to give you a new commandment right now, that you love one another. Even as I've loved you, that you also will keep on loving one another. He said, here's the way I want you to live life from here on out. I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, actually, that commandment wasn't new in terms of the way as if it had never been given before. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about this? It's been given before many, many times to love each other in the Old Testament. What's new about this commandment now that Jesus is giving, that you love one another even as I've loved you? That's the newness. The word new here does not mean something that's never been in existence before. The word new means something that is refreshed, something that is renewed. And what's new about this commandment to love one another is the motivation that Christians have now. You love one another as I have loved you. That's the newness. That's the freshness. I'm the example on how to love other people, and I want you to spend your life loving other people the way I've loved you. In the upper room tonight, I was your servant. I washed your feet. I served you a meal. I helped you examine yourself. I taught you that I'm in charge of life even if I am betrayed. And so I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. Don't expect everybody to be all concerned with you. You be concerned with them. Put your brothers and sisters in Christ's interest above your own. Do without to keep your fellow brothers and sisters from doing without. Sacrifice yourself if need be. Sacrifice your time, your energy,
satisfaction of your needs, your health.
Whatever it takes. I want you to love one another in the Christian church the way I loved you. With a Christ-like love. And that you keep on loving one another and don't let anything in life interrupt that love. Verse 35, by this, everybody will know that you're my disciples if you keep loving one another the way I loved you. So what's going to be the primary way people know that you're my disciples? You own all the Calvinistic systematic theology books and you've read everything in them. Don't forget, Jesus heard the greatest systematic theologian in the world for 3 years. Watched him live out his life for 3 years. Betrayed him and went to hell. Jesus saying, what's the most important thing here? Badge you can wear to let the world know that you're my disciples. The way you take care of each other, the way I'm taking care of you. How to take care of them. I see the picture of an old mother hen. And she sees the storms brewing. And all of a sudden the clouds empty all their rain. And the old mother hen spreads out her wings. And the little chicks are protected from the rain underneath her wings and her back.
As all the rain is poured out on her back and wings.
Jesus on the cross sees the storm. Spreads out his wings. His people hide under them.
And the storm of God's wrath is poured out on his back instead of the little children for whom he gave his life. Now, you be the same.
You be willing to endure whatever pain and injury it's going to take to protect your brothers and sisters and to make sure they're taken care of. Simon wasn't paying attention. He was thinking about other things. He was thinking about what Jesus said earlier. Simon Peter was thinking about, what in the world does Jesus mean when he said that he's not going to be here for a while? We're not going to be able to go where he goes. Didn't even think about this new commandment. And so he says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow later.
When you know what happened.
Those are scary words. Wait till you get to the end of John. Now, why did Jesus say, you can't go with me now, Peter? It's not decreed by God yet. It's not your time. It's not predestined. There's things that have to happen first. You're not ready even. You've got to be more mature and more manly, more Christian. So you can't follow me now, Peter, but you shall follow me later. I'm going to be crucified in a few hours, Peter. And that's how you're going to die. You're going to follow me to a cross at the end of your life. And you are going to die the excruciating death of crucifixion. Even to the death, Peter was outspoken. He didn't want to be crucified the way Jesus did. So he told him, I want to be crucified upside down. That's even worse. I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. I want to be crucified upside down. So Jesus says, it's not time, Peter. You couldn't stand it. It's not in God's timetable. But oh, you're going to follow me. And you're going to die a martyr's death. Peter said to him in verse 37, still can't figure it out. Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I mean, sounds like a little boy whining, doesn't he? I did that on purpose. Why can't I follow you right now? I mean, he did love Jesus. He couldn't stand life without Jesus. But even in the midst of that adoration for Jesus, you still see this love for self, confidence in self. Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. That's almost the same Greek grammatical structure as what Jesus said in John 10. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And Peter says, I'm strong enough. I'm not going to let him hurt you. I'm willing to die for you and lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? That's what I'm going to do for you.
Truly, truly, I say to you, and I can imagine this was like a sword in Jesus' human heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster shall not crow
until you deny me three times later on tonight in the wee hours of the morning. Can you imagine how that hurt the man Jesus? Peter, be willing to die for him. And a few hours later, a little teenage girl comes and intimidates Peter and says, Peter, are you one of the followers of Jesus? No, 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 blankety, blank, 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 no, I'm not. Because he didn't want to have to suffer. He didn't want to have to lay down his life. So I'm sure that it felt like a sword driven through the human heart of Jesus. But it also shows you his sovereignty again, doesn't it? Peter, you're going to deny me. But it's not going to be till a rooster crows. Because I am the sovereign of all roosters. And not one of them can crow without my permission. That's the Jesus you serve. The day of his glory. That's what you rest in for your salvation. Not your own efforts. Not your own goodness, not your own merits, but the day God glorified Jesus and Jesus glorified God. When God gave up such a son to die such a death for such a people. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts thrill at the thought of these things. We are also embarrassed when in our lives we have been cowards.
We put too much confidence in ourselves.
There have been times when we have denied you rather than suffer a persecution or mockery. And we thank you that you've reminded us again just how sinful and wicked and undeserving human beings are to be died for by the Son of God incarnate. May we be faithful children, mature children, faithful believers, faithful disciples, faithful ambassadors. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. And you may be seated. When you take this Lord's Supper, always keep in mind that first Lord's Supper. That's where it all started. And though Jesus isn't physically in this room, like he was in that Last Supper, he's more powerfully present by the power of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally, than he was even physically in that room. Because we're going to see in chapter 14, 15, 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, if I stay here physically and visibly with you, I won't be able to ascend to heaven and send forth my Holy Spirit. And when I send my Holy Spirit, I'm going to be more with you than I am right this moment. So you don't want my physical presence to stay here on earth. You want me to be present with you by the power of my Spirit. And so that's what we pray as we eat this meal. Jesus, I thank you that you are by your Spirit present as the host of this meal, just as really as you were the physical host 2,000 years ago. And I pray that you would feed me. And in feeding me, I pray that you would ever keep me from ever denying you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you are really and truly, though not physically, here. We do look forward to that day when we shall see you physically, when you come again in the world. But we thank you that you're here with us now, and you will be with us to the end of the age. We pray that you would minister to us. We need your ministering. We pray that you would bless us. We need your blessing. For your sake and your glory, we pray. Amen.